good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Father, thank you so much that we are met together, knowing the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the presence of your spirit. And we thank you, Father, that we gather as your children together, brothers and sisters who come as family, and, Lord, looking to hear from you, looking to hear you speak to us, because we need, Lord, the words of life. We need to have you rewiring our thinking. We need to have you addressing, Lord, the concerns and the fears and the anxieties in our lives. We need to have you coming and challenging us and rebuking us where we're going astray. Lord, we need you, Holy Spirit, to come and break us and melt us and mold us and fill us this morning. And so please, will you come, Lord? Will you fall afresh on us? Will you come and speak powerfully to us? Lord, because this is a powerful passage of your word, because your word always has power. But Lord, we need you to just tear away the layers that we put before you. Sometimes the things we put in the way that stand in opposition, that frustrate your words, that cause us to stand distant from what you would say to us. But this morning, help us to be ready and willing to hear and then to respond to all that you would say. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a story about two women within the church and an incident that happened at Alderman White School for these two women. I don't want to embarrass them, so we'll just call them Ellie and Rachel. Just those are the kind of names that came to mind. At Alderman White School, they were driving onto the school, I think, to pick up one of the children. And those of you who know the school know that there's a sort of a road that just, or a sort of, an exit through to the car park that just runs alongside. And it only allows one car to pass, really, at a time. But the school have put up a notice saying, do not park on the verge of this road because it gets muddy and you can get into difficulty. Anyway, a car was coming towards Ellie and Rachel in the car, and so they had to pull off into the verge. And unfortunately, they got stuck in the verge in the mud that was there. And try as they might, spin the wheels as they might, they couldn't move the car. Unfortunately, one of them was barefoot, one of them just had slippers on, so they couldn't even get out and do anything about the car. Fortunately, a kindly man came along and helped them get the car out. But in the process, as they spun the wheels, lots of mud splurted up against the side of the walls of the and on the WoodTech building. Those of you who know the WoodTech room and have seen the mud on the windows, you now know how that mud got there. Before this incident, there was one sign saying, do not park on the verge. After the incident, there are now sign after sign after sign after sign saying, Do not park on the verge. If you want somebody to really get something, you say it over and over, don't you? I guess our politicians are doing that at the moment, but you say the same thing over and over again. And the Bible is no different. You know, it's one of the key techniques the Bible writers use. If they really want to get something into our heads, they say, they make it clear what they're talking about by repeating it over and over. And James chapter 2 and the passage we read is a good example. It's not the easiest section of the New Testament. It's not the easiest section of James by any means. And there are some things that will take a little bit of wrestling through. But the main theme is right there, and it's repeated at least three times. It's there in verse 17. James says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He says in verse 20, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then verse 26, the end of the passage, faith without deeds is dead. You see, that's what James is about in this section. Whatever else we have to wrestle through, he's talking about faith without deeds being useless, being dead. To claim to have faith but to have no deeds is to have a faith that does not save. The issue at stake here in this passage, it is not whether salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The great truths of the Reformation that we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of this year. You know, James believes the same gospel as Jesus, as Paul, and as all the other apostles. He believes that we are not rescued because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. But our response must be to put our trust and our confidence in Christ and to have faith in him. But James wants to tell us that true, genuine, saving faith that connects to Christ is a faith that will inevitably lead to deeds. Martin Luther put it this way, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If there is genuine faith, if there's real spiritual life, it will inevitably show up in works and deeds. And James is bothered here by a group of people who would claim to have faith. They would claim to be Christian, but where that is making no difference, where it's faith in name only. And James is just courageously calling that out because he knows that kind of faith is deadly. He's not saying that faith is not enough. He's not saying you've got to add some deeds in. He's saying that the fruit of genuine faith, the evidence that faith is real, is that it will show up in how we live. We all know, don't we, that we show what we really believe by what we do and not just by what we say. If I say I'm a massive fan of Nottingham Forest and yet I do not know their players and I do not follow their results, I never watch them, I don't know what division they're in, I don't know who their manager is, and in a game against Notts County, I'm cheering for Notts County and cheering every time Notts County score, then you don't believe me, do you, when I say I'm a Forest fan? You might not believe me if I say I'm a County fan either, but that's another matter. The point is, my actions contradict what I say. What I live out is what we really believe. And James knows that we can claim to be followers of Christ, but be deceived about that. We saw that back in chapter 1. We can say we have faith, but it's not real. It's pretend, it's fake. What we live out shows what we really believe. He wants to call us to authentic faith here. So what do we see in this section today? Well, I think the basic issue is there in verse 14, in that question he asks, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds, but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And the way that that second question is phrased in the original language means that this is not a kind of open question. He's not throwing it out for us to ponder. The expected answer is no. No, that kind of no deeds faith can't save them. That kind of faith that doesn't produce deeds won't save them. And then he goes on really to talk in the rest of this passage about two things. A couple of examples of the faith that does not save, the faith that is dead, the faith that is useless, and then a couple of examples of the faith that does save. So let's talk first of all about the sort of faith that is inauthentic, that is pretend, the faith that does not save, faith that is useless, faith that is dead. And he gives two examples of what that kind of faith is like. The first example is words without works. Words without works. Here's the situation. He highlights it in verse 15 and 16. There's a brother or a sister, and they are without clothes and daily food. So he's talking about a brother or a sister. He's talking about somebody within the church community, somebody you have a connection to, somebody you have a responsibility for, and they're without clothes and daily food. They don't have their basic needs met. So they're in real, genuine need. It's not that they can't afford to shop at Waitrose or John Lewis. They're struggling with getting something to wear and having enough to eat. And then here's the response to that need. One of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. One of you has sent a text saying, I'm praying for you. I'm asking God to help you out. Hope things will turn around soon. It's a very spiritually sounding response. Go in peace. That is almost a blessing. Go in peace. It's seeing the need. It sounds good in what is said. But James said, if that's what you do, but you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? What good is that? If you've got the means to help, then your words are empty. They mean nothing. You might say the right kind of stuff. It all sounds very spiritual, but your actions, they speak much louder than your words. Your words are hollow. They mean nothing because you do nothing and you could do something about it. If you flick just back to the end of chapter 1, back at the end of chapter 1, he describes true religion. He describes real, authentic Christianity. And he describes it there in verse 26 and 27 in three very down-to-earth ways. He describes it as having a tight rein on their tongues, on what they say, on the words that are used. He describes this true religion as being those who avoid being polluted by the world, a response to culture. And then he speaks as well about looking after orphans and widows in their distress, having compassion for those in need. And notice his example here in chapter 2 is of somebody in need, somebody who gets fobbed off with nice words. And that example, you see, is not a random one. It relates back to this mark of genuine Christian life as being one of compassionate action, of generosity and of care. And that should be obvious to us, shouldn't it? It should be obvious that if we believe in a God who has generously reached down to us in our need, who has come to us in our spiritual poverty, who has covered us with Christ's righteousness, who has fed to us the bread of life, it should be obvious, shouldn't it, that if we've received that kind of compassion from God, God's had mercy on us, then if we really know that grace and that compassion, that kindness, then that faith that we have should spill out into those same things, should spill over into compassion and grace and forgiveness. And if we have a no-compassion faith or a no-grace-to-others faith or a no-forgiveness faith, then that is not saving faith. It might claim to be, it might say good spiritual things, but it isn't live faith. It is dead. So James is asking us to think, is our faith this morning just a matter of talk and no action? But he gives us another example. The other example is belief without behaviour. We get in verse 18 what looks like almost a kind of imaginary objector. I don't know whether this is James who sat in a discipleship meeting with somebody who has actually said this in the words of verse 18. Maybe he's just making up the scenario, but here's the objection he has. Verse 19, this is what somebody says, you have faith and I have deeds. In other words, somebody is saying, look, there are those faith-type Christians, and then there are those deeds-type Christians. There are the faith-type Christians who believe all the right stuff and have got good doctrine, and then there are the action-type Christians who do the right stuff and make a difference by what they try to do. There are the faith types and there are the deed types. Look, James, just relax. Don't get too dogmatic about this. Don't get too carried away. Let the faith guys get on with it, and let the deed guys get on with it. That's fine. There are two different types of Christians, the ones who believe things and the ones who do things. And James says, no, look, you are driving a wedge between two things that have to stick together. Verse 18, you show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. That's how my faith shows up. A couple of weeks ago now, Ellie and I travelled to see Jonathan and Claire Skipper, who we prayed for. We travelled by plane from East Midlands Airport. One of us quite enjoys flying, quite enjoys the takeoff and the landing. One of us doesn't much care for it at all, clutches hold of the other one during takeoff and landing, and is particularly nervous if there's turbulence. You can work out for yourself which is the less keen flyer. But when we got on the plane, there were lots of aspects of faith involved in us getting on the plane. We trusted, for example, that the pilot knew what he was doing, that he was qualified, that he'd had at least a few flying lessons before he took us up. We trusted that the plane would have fuel so that halfway across the channel it wouldn't run out. We trusted that all the nuts and bolts and string and sellotape that were holding our Ryanair plane together were going to hold out for the 2 hours that we were in the air. Now, none of that was actively discussed between us, or otherwise Ellie probably wouldn't have got on the plane at all. But if we'd really believed that instead of a pilot taking charge, one of the passengers was going to be picked by random to have a fly that day, or that the last safety check on the plane was 20 years ago, or that the guys were going to take a bit of a punt on the fuel and hope that the fuel gauge wasn't really right, then we wouldn't have got on the plane, would we? What we really believe and what we actually do are tied together, aren't they? And James really wants to press that home, that it's useless to have the kind of faith that doesn't impact behaviour. And so he goes to the example of the demons. He says, look, you believe that there is one God. Good. That's a good thing. That is orthodox Christianity right there. Belief in one God. We've been affirming that in the songs that we've been singing. That is a fundamental confession of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We know too now with the coming of the Spirit, with Pentecost, that our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. Not three separate gods, but one God. And James says, great, good, you believe that. That's orthodox Christianity. So do the demons believe that. The demons subscribe to that doctrine. Friend, he says, great, you've got good doctrine, good theology. You can talk about the Trinity. You can discuss the incarnation, how Jesus is fully God and fully man. You subscribe to that. You can tick off the FIEC basis of faith. You know your Bibles. You can talk about the contents of the chapters. You can discuss theology. You can debate the theological nuances of different Christian authors. Great, says James. So can the demons do that. The demons are better theologians than all of us in the room put together. They know the Bible better than us. They understand the gospel better than we do. And you know what? They even react to the truth. Notice they believe these things, verse 19, and they shudder. It's interesting, really, that people today doubt whether God exists, if he's real, whether the Bible's true. The devil and his angels, the demons, do not doubt that. They believe fully in the existence of God. They know God exists. They know Christ is the saviour of sinners. So why are they not saved? Because they hate this doctrine. Because they shudder at it, because it gives them only a sense of terror, because they are not trusting Christ. They know that God is Lord, but they do not submit to him. They do not let what they believe about God shape what they do. They have an intellectual belief, but they have no submission to him. Can you see? Real faith does not just affirm right things about God. Real faith affirms God is right. Affirms God is right. The faith that says Jesus is Lord and lives continually as though I am Lord is self-deception. Might be a battle for you to obey this morning. It might be tough to submit in different areas of life. But the mindset that says I'll believe God exists. I'll believe in the life and death and even the resurrection of Jesus, but I'll do what I want. I'll do it how I want. I'll do it when I want. We've just signed up to the beliefs of demons. That's as far as they go. It's not what we claim, it's what we live. That's what we really believe. It's not what we say we believe, it's what we live out. True faith is not just intellectually believing right things, it's submitting to God, trusting him. Well, that's the faith that is useless and dead. Let's think about the sort of faith that is genuine, the sort of faith that is real. And again, there are two examples to look at. Two examples and two really contrasting examples. One of the facets you see of genuine faith is that it's not just found in certain kinds of people, that there are some people who have it and there are some people who don't. You've just got to be the right kind of person. No, I think James deliberately chooses two people who couldn't be more different, except that they both live by faith. There's Abraham, Father Abraham, as he's called here in verse 21. One of the great patriarchs of the faith, given the covenant promises back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, who was a wealthy male. And then verse 25, his other example is Rahab, who is from outside of Israel, who is part of the Canaanite population, who is a woman. Oh, and by the way, just in case you've forgotten, James reminds us that she's a prostitute. You see, they couldn't be more different, these two characters. I was reading through a sermon on this particular passage, and the sermon picked up on that song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Some of you remember that song, don't you? Don't worry, we're not going to sing it later. But Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Some of you remember that. Well, Abraham gets a good song. But the sermon pointed out there's no Rahab the prostitute song, is there? If there is and you've sung that, you can come and tell me later. But why not? Why not? You see, the patriarch and the prostitute, they are both people of faith. Poles apart, but both people of faith. But James chooses them to show that their faith resulted in deeds. It resulted in action. Faith showed itself. Faith came alive. You foolish person, verse 20. That's James talking. But you've got used to James now, haven't you? James doesn't pull his punches. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Are you not quite persuaded yet, says James? Well, let's look at Abraham. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Some of you will know this story well, but for those of you who don't, it's found in Genesis chapter 22. God says to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. Take your son, your only son, the son you love, the son through whom I've said all the nations of the earth will be blessed, a son of promise. Take him to the mountain I'll show you and sacrifice him. And Abraham takes Isaac as God has said. And even though he had no clue as to why God would do this or why God would say this, why God would ask him to do something he knew was against God's plan. Abraham took Isaac to the mountain. He bound him. He placed him on the altar. And Abraham got to the point where he was about to plunge the knife into Isaac before a voice from heaven intervened and stopped Abraham, and a ram was sacrificed instead. What is James' assessment of what is happening there back in Genesis 22? Well, he says there in verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Complete, we could say faith reaches its goal. Faith was not theoretical for Abraham. Faith was not just a tick on a bit of paper. Faith was not just a nod in God's direction. Faith led to him being willing to offer his son. That's the impact faith made in his life. And so, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That text comes in Genesis 15. This word fulfilled means to fill up or to bring to ultimate significance. You see, the faith that Abraham professed back in Genesis 15, when he heard God's promise originally, was now demonstrated in action on the mountain when he heard God's command. Faith that was not just theoretical, but faith that was practical, faith that made a difference. But there are a couple of challenges as well, aren't there, in verse 21 and 24. Because look how James puts things. He says, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" And even more difficult, verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Is James contradicting Paul here? Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So is James saying, look, Paul, you got it wrong? Not quite right. I need to correct you here. You need works as well to be accepted by God. No, James is not contradicting the gospel of faith alone in Christ. He's not saying to be right with God, you need to have faith and you need to chuck some deeds into the mix. You need to do enough. He's not saying that. Remember, what is James countering? James is countering the dead faith, the useless faith, the empty faith, the not saving faith that he's been talking about in this whole passage. He's asked verse 14, can such faith save him? Can the faith with no deeds, can the faith and empty works, can the no change of life as a result of this faith, can that kind of faith save him? And no, the answer is no. That sort of faith can't save him. The faith that saves is a faith that is fulfilled and completed, manifested, seen, displayed, authenticated by deeds. It is always faith in Christ that saves. Faith in Christ only, but that faith is never alone. That faith always overspills. It is the nature of that faith that it produces works. James is not correcting Paul, but he might be correcting a misunderstanding, a distortion of Paul. The guys who were saying faith alone means we can have faith and there'll be, and it doesn't matter about a changed life. That doesn't come into the equation at all. That we can have faith and it doesn't really matter. Deeds, will, they're irrelevant. That we can have faith and we don't need to worry about forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes about the fact that we can have lots of gifts, we can have faith that moves mountains, but if we have not love, that is empty. See, Paul knew that genuine faith leads to genuine change. And so James wants to cement this one more time with his last example. I think you could be forgiven for hearing about Abraham and thinking, okay, look, the kind of deeds that have to result from genuine faith are tremendous deeds, aren't they? They're colossal acts of faith. I don't think, we might be sat here this morning thinking, I don't think I could do what Abraham did and offer my child to God in the way that Abraham had to. Well, James gives us another example. Gives us a prostitute with a pagan background. The woman who'd lived a damaged life, no doubt a messed up life. What girl fills in their career form at school and says, I want to be a prostitute when I grow up? What kind of life has she lived? Her past is a mess. Her record of sin is great, but she confessed faith in God. You can read about it later in Joshua chapter 2. She confesses faith in God. It's a chapter where we often debate about whether Rahab should have lied to protect the spies. But in that debate, we often lose the fact she confesses truth about God all the way through that chapter. But here's James' point. The truth she confessed is the truth she lived out. She didn't just say to the spies, oh, be safe, go in peace. I wish you well. The approach of verse 15 and 16, that wasn't her approach, was it? Her approach was to hide them. She risked her life to save them. Her faith was seen in what she did. The reality of her belief in God was revealed when she took care of the people of God. And so James' conclusion comes there in verse 26. If faith is alive, there will be deeds. Faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Charles Spurgeon spoke about this passage, and he used the example of a tree. And he says, if you have a tree that stands year after year after year, and there are never any buds, and there's never any blossom, and there are never any leaves, and there's never any fruit, then you will conclude, after a number of years, that the tree is dead. And he says this, it is not that the leaves would have made it alive, but the absence of the leaves is a proof that it is dead. And it is the same as the person who professes faith. It is not that the deeds make somebody spiritually alive, but if somebody is spiritually alive, there will be leaves, there will be fruit, there will be deeds. As we try and bring all this together this morning, what is this passage saying to us? That with all these different examples, with the positive and negative, the overriding message is really clear, isn't it? Don't have useless, dead, empty faith. Don't settle for that kind of empty faith. Don't have a faith that isn't showing up in your life, that doesn't work its way out. This is a warning passage. This is a warning to us. You see, this passage is designed to wake up the person who says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But there's no evidence for that. It doesn't show up. There's no depth to that faith. It is skin deep faith. It's just empty words. It's just empty profession. And some of you here this morning are that person. Perhaps you just said as you walked in this morning, yes, I'm a Christian, but now as you hear what James is saying, as you think about the fact that your believing makes no difference in your life, that there are no deeds to show for it, you're starting to wonder if you believe at all. And if that's the case, I'm glad that's the case, because that's what James is trying to do. He's trying to wake you up. He's trying to bring you to see that there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Some of you are sleepwalking your way through life, and he wants you to come to your senses this morning and perhaps to see that some of you have been trusting not in Christ, but trusting your faith, trusting the time you prayed a prayer when you were 8 years old, trusting that you believe some right things about God, trusting the fact that you come to church week after week, but you're not actually trusting Christ. You're like the person at the airport who says they believe in the power of flight, who trusts the pilot, who believes there's enough fuel, but who doesn't get on the plane, and you stand at the gate, and you won't get on the plane, you won't commit yourself to Christ. James isn't saying to you this morning, look, you've got to do some stuff now. Yeah, you've got some faith now, get some deeds and add the deeds in. Start shaping up. Get praying. Get reading your Bible. Start giving some money away. Start doing some stuff. Get a list. Get a list of things to do. He's not saying that this morning. That's like having a dead tree and cutting out some leaves and painting them green and sticking them onto the tree. That doesn't make the tree alive. The good deeds flow out of faith. It's inevitable. Saying this morning, stop hiding behind your Christian language, your prayer when you were younger, and cry out to God for mercy. And believe in him. Ask God for the faith that lives, for the faith that isn't useless and empty, for the faith that overflows and is seen in a changed life. And this morning, put your trust in him. This morning, whether you would identify more with Abraham or with Rahab, more with the kind of respectable moral man or with the immoral, notorious woman, wherever you put yourself, there's grace for you this morning. There's grace. It's calling you to believe. It's not calling you to patch up your faith and make it look a bit better. It's not calling you to get the polish out and start trying to do a better job and so that others will really think that, yes, I am a Christian. It's not calling you to that. It's calling you to trust him. Calling you to submit to him, to go to him for mercy, to look to him for grace and faith, and to stop pretending. Some of you are pretending this morning. fooling other people, maybe even fooling yourself, not fooling him. To take the mask off. And to find the grace that he gives. The grace that brings us into relationship with him and the grace that transforms us and changes us. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Let's think about the things that God has been saying to us this morning. Think about what has God been saying to you and what does God want you to do about that. If those who are serving communion could come forward as we pray, that would be helpful. Thank you.